Well, let's turn once more to that portion of Scripture that I began preaching on last Sunday morning, namely Isaiah chapter 6. And I shall read through the chapter once more. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tale tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Thus reads the word of God. And I've called your attention both last week and this week to this passage. It is one of the most striking and certainly one of the most important passages that we find anywhere in either the Old or the New Testaments. And really the question that comes before us repeatedly as we look at a chapter like this is a very simple one. What is significant about this? What is God saying to us through this? You might say initially there's a difficulty that confronts us. Listen to how Isaiah describes it in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the difficulty is a very simple one. How on earth can that be true? What is Isaiah talking about? How can it be true that he saw the Lord? Now, in order to give you some idea of the difficulty that lies behind that, I want to take you to various places in the Word of God. Come back with me to the book of Exodus, and chapter 33, and there, verse 20. Remember, God is dealing with Moses and speaking to him, and this is what God says to Moses, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Or, if you want to come on to the New Testament, the Gospel of John and the opening chapter of that Gospel, the first chapter of John, and in verse 18 we read words like this, spoken of our God. In comparison to the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Or come on in the New Testament, this time to the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, and verse 16. "The King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Or last of all, in the first epistle of John, 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time." And you string all of those references from the Old or the New Testament together, and I think it leaves you with something of a problem. How can it be true that Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple"? And I think when you might say, add to the problem by reminding yourselves of the nature of God. God doesn't have a body as we have bodies. God is a spirit. Remember again the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's one reason why, for example, we have no images of God here. Why, for example, in the Ten Commandments, that is specifically forbidden. How can you have an image of someone who has no body, someone who is a spirit? And so that again brings us face to face, you might say, with this problem. What on earth does Isaiah mean when he speaks in this way of seeing the Lord sitting upon a throne? And obviously, I think you must come to the conclusion that he's speaking, in effect, in a literary manner. He didn't literally see God. He had an experience of God. He had an experience of God there in the temple, in which he was overcome, overawed, as it were, with the majesty and the glory of God. It wasn't that he was able to see someone whom he could call God. Those various scriptures that I quoted to you have ruled out that, ruled it out as a possibility. But that isn't to empty what Isaiah is saying of the reality of the tremendous experience that he underwent there in the temple. God came to him. God somehow manifested himself to him. And even though there wasn't a physical representation before him, he truly was able to say, "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And he gives us, as it were, a glimpse of some of these truths that were mightily impressed upon him about God. He's the king. He's enthroned. He's there, he's sitting upon a throne, and later on in the chapter he's actually spoken of as the King, the Lord of hosts. So he's enthroned, he's exalted, he's high and lifted up. It's as if Isaiah, as it were, becomes very lowly and humble in the sight of God. He realizes that he's dealing with someone who is infinitely greater than he is. He's glorious. Perhaps that's one of the overwhelming impressions that Isaiah is left with. The glory of God. It speaks about his train, the effulgence of the glory of God that seemed to fill the very temple in which Isaiah was having this experience of God. And then, above everything else, It's the holiness of God that impresses him. When he hears these heavenly creatures, the seraphim, when he hears them speaking, this is what they're crying one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's impressed, he's overawed, as it were, with the holiness of God. I happened to look up last night a phrase that I knew was a typically Isaianic phrase. It's the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. And I was able to do some very quick counting of it. I think there are 30 times in the whole of the Bible where that phrase occurs, the Holy One of Israel. And what impressed itself upon me as I looked up those statistics was this. 25 of those 30 times occur in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's as if what happened here in chapter 6 in Isaiah's experience was something that never left him. If you would ask him to speak to you about God, it's almost certain that he would have used that sort of phrase. He is the Holy One of Israel. He was impressed more than anything else with the holiness of God. And bearing all those things in mind, I think we're then coming into a position in which we're able to perhaps analyze and understand something of this tremendous experience of God that Isaiah had. And it's very interesting from this point of view. When you experience God truly, what does it do to you? When man comes into contact with God in a conscious way, what is the effect upon man? Well, I think you can work it out very, very simply and easily from this chapter. First of all, it humbles him. Here's not Isaiah, the great prophet, as it were, lording it over God. Indeed, the situation is totally and absolutely reversed. He's humbled before God, deeply humbled. He's convinced of his own sin. Remember these words, the first words that he cries out in the presence of God. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's not bouncing about full of self-confidence and thinking that he's really doing God a favor in putting himself at God's disposal. Far from it. It's as if he's overwhelmingly aware, as he has never been before, of his sin, of his unworthiness in the presence of God. And not only is that true of him personally, he realizes this is something that generally is true. All men come into this category. I am a man of unclean lips. Yes, but in one sense there's nothing special about me in describing me in that way. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are all in the same category, over and against God. We are all of us, and each of us, sinners in the sight of God. And you might say, and what in particular is the aspect of sin that impresses itself upon Isaiah? It's the fact that sin is unclean. Over against God, who is the very opposite of all that is good, all that is evil and sinful, sin has this unclean aspect to it. You have it so often in the Scriptures, don't you? The Scripture describes sin in this way. There's something unclean about sin. And so here Isaiah, as he meets God, as perhaps he's never met him before, not certainly in this particular way, it's impressed upon him that he is defiled, he is a sinner, he is unclean in God's sight. So he sees the King, the Lord of hosts. He has this mighty experience of God, and he's humbled to the dust. That's what you have to say when God meets with man. And if you ask, well, what are the implications of this for us? I think they're very simple. God never changes. It wasn't that he was like this 2,700 years ago when approximately Isaiah had this experience, but God has altered. We all alter, don't we? We change. Sometimes we change for the better. Very often we change for the worse, but whether it's for better or worse, we change. We change even physically. We change to some extent in our characters. There's development, there's progress, particularly when God comes and saves a man, there's a mighty change, and then that change is going on and on and on until eventually in glory we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and whom we seek to serve. But change is part and parcel of our experience, but not of God. God is the same. You remember that very simple and yet very blessed verse in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Why? Well, because he's God. God doesn't change. Change, you see, is either for better or for worse. It's impossible to think of God becoming worse. It's impossible to think of God becoming better. How can you improve upon that which is perfection itself? God never changes. So the point of that simply is this. If God was like this when he met with Isaiah and dealt with him in this remarkable way that the chapter describes to us, he's still the same. He hasn't altered. Oh, I know it isn't the totality of truth about God. I know there are other aspects of the character of God that are very precious to us and that we need to hold, sometimes you might almost say in balance to this. But this is unchangeably the same about God. Yes, we can go to those scriptures that teach us of the approachability of God, the fact that he's our Heavenly Father, that we're able to come and pour forth all our burdens, all our troubles, and lay them at his feet and seek his help. We can say all that, and yes, we can be encouraged to come even with boldness into the presence of God, but that never contradicts what's happening here with Isaiah. The God who met with Isaiah there in the temple is the unchanging God, the Holy One of Israel. You might say it's got implications. I'm not going to develop that this morning, but it's got implications for the whole question of worship. You go into some places and in what is ostensibly worship, you ask, well, what sort of God are they worshiping? What lessons do I derive about their presumed God from the way in which they're conducting themselves before him? And you need to come back to Isaiah and realize the impact that this experience of the living God had upon Isaiah. But the essence of this chapter, very simply, is saying something like this to us. Here is God dealing with his servant. I put it to you last Sunday that I do not believe that this is what some people describe as the call of Isaiah. I explained to you briefly last Sunday why I'm of that opinion. It doesn't come actually at the start of the prophecy, as usually it does in the other prophets who were called, as Isaiah undoubtedly was called. And the fact that it comes here isn't an accident. It's, I think, something given to reassure and to encourage Isaiah. He lived at a climactic time in the ongoing experience of the people of God. You'd had this man who'd been a great king, a man who'd promised so much, and under whom, well, the blessing of God seemed to descend upon the nation, and then it's as if he threw it all away. He got too big for his boots. He thought that there was nothing that he, the king, was forbidden to do. If the priests could do it, he could do it. And in he went into the holy place in the temple with a censer of incense in his hand. He was going to offer incense on the altar of incense. And the high priest, accompanied by 80 other priests, they followed him in there. They told him that what he was doing was wrong. But he wasn't going to be put off by them. He was going to do it. And then God intervened. And there and then, the man, King Uzziah, he was stricken with leprosy. And it was as a leper that eventually he died. He had to step aside from being king. His son Jotham came and acted technically, I suppose, as a co-regent. But there he was in the place of Uzziah. And Uzziah eventually dies in a leper's house. They bury him because he is a king, but oh, what might have been. That's the great tragedy of Uzziah. And it's the very year that Uzziah dies, whether it's before his death or after his death, we're not told, but perhaps if it was before his death, maybe Isaiah could realize that death was imminent. And it set him thinking about the state of the nation and wondering about any future judgment of God upon the nation. He realized how the heart of men and women was so set against God. And here is Isaiah. He's in a sort of spiritual turmoil. And what he does is to go into the temple, probably to pour all this out before God. Maybe you've done something like that. You've had a situation that has come upon you in life, maybe something physical, maybe something emotional, trouble in your family, calamity in your total situation. You haven't known where to turn, and you come maybe to a service like this. Other people didn't know about it, but there your heart was, as it were, torn apart inside you, and you were pouring out all your burdens and your problems before the Lord. Well, I think it was something like that with Isaiah. And God met with him. Met with him in a way and to a degree, I suspect, that Isaiah had never experienced before. And God is here meeting with his servant and dealing with his servant, encouraging him, picking him up, you might say. He might have been beginning to think, well, Lord, I'm a prophet, but it's a hopeless situation. Look at the nation. Even a great servant of thine like Uzziah, he has failed. What hope is there for me? What hope is there for the people of God in general? And in this disconsolate frame of mind, he's there in the temple, and God comes to him. God picks him up. God, yes, he humbles him in one sense. He does that. We've seen that already. But what he's doing is, in a very real way, recommissioning him, encouraging him, sending him on, telling him what it is that he's going to have to do, and assuring him of his presence and of the sustaining grace of God. God wants a representative and a spokesman, somebody who's commissioned and sent by God. And so he's dealing again with Isaiah for that very, very purpose. And isn't it wonderful? You see here the response of Isaiah. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I am available. Lord, take me, send me. He's offering himself to God. He's pleading with God to have mercy upon him. And God goes on to speak to him. Now, I want to read you something of one of the ways in which God has used this passage. It happened in 1904-5 in North Wales in Amlwch in Anglesey. There was a Baptist minister by the name of R.B. Jones. He was minister of Tabernacle in Porth in the Rhondda Valley. But he was a well-known preacher, and he was preaching up there in Anglesey. Listen to this. There was one service in Amlwch, Anglesey, which R.B. Jones describes as the greatest service in which he had ever been. Before R.B. Jones' arrival, scores had been blessed. Remember, the revival is going on in Wales in 1904 and 5. But when he came, the meetings were dry. In one service, he preached from Isaiah 6. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. R.B. Jones says, The light of God's holiness was turned upon the hearts and lives of all present. Conviction of sin and of its terrible desert was so crushing that a feeling almost of despair grew over all hearts. So grievous a thing was sin, so richly and inevitably did it deserve the severest judgment of God, that hearts questioned, could God forgive, could God cleanse? Then came the word about the altar, the tongues, the live coal touching the confessedly vile lips, and the gracious and complete removal of their vileness. After all, there was hope. God was forgiving, and he had cleansing for the worst. When the rapt listeners realized all this, the effect was, well, electrifying is far too weak a word. It is absolutely beyond any metaphor to describe it. As one man, first with a sigh of relief, and then with a delirious shout of joy, the whole audience sprang to their feet. The vision had completely overwhelmed them, and one is not ashamed to tell it, for a moment they were beside themselves with heavenly joy. The speaker never realized anything like it anywhere. The whole place at that moment was so awful with the glory of God. One uses the word awful deliberately. The holy presence of God was so manifested that the speaker himself was overwhelmed. The pulpit where he stood was so filled with the light of God that he had to withdraw. There, let us leave it at that. Words cannot but mock such an experience. Now that was how that man of God, greatly used as he was at the time of the revival and afterwards, how he knew something of the blessing of God in parallel, you might say, to what Isaiah experienced there in the temple. Now, I want to ask the question, what's the nature of such an encounter with God? When God comes and deals with us, as I pray he will with each and every one of us, what's the nature of such an encounter, such a meeting with God? How does it come about? Let's begin with that point. How does a meeting with God of this nature, how does it come about? Here, I suggested to you that in the case of Isaiah, we have a man presumably deeply exercised about the whole situation in which he finds himself. Yes, maybe his calling, his commissioning from God, that's concerning him, but more so, I suggest, he's looking out at the world, the situation of which he's part, and it well nigh overwhelms him. And so he's deeply exercised in his spirit. And as he looks on the national situation, he wonders, where is the nation going? What hope is there for us? And perhaps in that frame of mind, he goes into the temple. He's probably, as I've suggested to you, he's probably perplexed, maybe despairing, bordering on utter hopelessness. But what has he come to do? Well, surely the very fact that he's there in the temple, it tells us he's come to cast himself upon the Lord. Now, I read to you earlier in the service, I read from that 27th Psalm, the Psalm of David, the Psalm of a man who often knew what it was to be in the direst of trouble. And yet, you notice what David is doing. You might say he knows where to go and what to do when he's in trouble. One thing he says, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. It's as if David is saying, I know where to go when I'm in trouble. I need the presence of God. It's expressed there in terms of the, it wouldn't have actually been the temple in David's time. It would have been the tent, the tabernacle, first at Shiloh and then later brought to Jerusalem. He would go there to bring himself and all the burdens that were on him, bring them into the presence of God. And you might say, what he's saying to us is this: I don't neglect the means of grace. When I'm in difficulty, when I'm in trouble, yes, you might say, the devil is shouting at me. What's the point? What's the point of going to those places? Then that's part of the problem, not the solution. Stop. Stay home. Don't bother with it. God won't listen to you. You're too far gone. In any case, perhaps even worse, is there a God who can hear and who can answer? You know the sort of things that maybe come to us all at some times. But you see, when you don't understand what God is doing, you go to God. You go to the place where you can meet with God. And there you pour out all your sorrows, all your perplexity, all your burden to him. It's not, you see, that what Isaiah was doing here was, as it were, to come as somebody who was a potential that God could use, saying, Lord, the situation is desperate, but here am I, take me, use me, take all my talents, take everything that's potentially there within me, and through me, do something great. That's not what Isaiah went to the temple for. He went there almost in a sense of hopelessness and certainly despairing of any self-confidence. But he goes to where he knows God is pledged to meet with his people. And what he experienced, what he received, was a blessing infinitely surpassing anything that he ever imagined would be possible. And he's totally overcome, overwhelmed, you might say, what is happening to him. I've already put it to you that this is not his initial call, but it's God coming to him. God sees his servant in great need, and the heart of God is moved towards him. The heart of God causes God to come and to meet with his servant at this time. And so it becomes what is in effect a time of God-given renewal and even recommissioning as far as Isaiah is concerned. He's not going there in some mechanical, routine way, almost constrained, as it were, just to do the right thing. No, he's coming to seek God. He knows that there's no other answer but in God. And you see here the sovereignty of God. God had brought Isaiah to this very point. Who was behind, you might say, the sort of feeling of despair, even hopelessness, that must have possessed Isaiah? It was God bringing home to Isaiah his fundamental inadequacy, and in that sense bringing him to the place where God could meet him at his very point of need. So here's the sovereign God dealing with his servant. Now, you know, it's often like that in our own experience. There's a terrible situation, you might say, that comes upon you. You haven't bargained for it. You haven't imagined it. You don't know how you're going to be able to cope with it. And somehow you seem to think, well, the hand of God can't be anywhere present in this. But it is. God is using it. Not simply to make you aware of your littleness and your inadequacy, but to cause you to come to Him and to cast yourself upon Him again. And that surely is what's happening here in the case of Isaiah. The Lord is determined to bless him and to use him. But it's as if he's got to make him very small and very humble before he's in the position in which he can be used by God as God purposes to use him. Now, here then is a very precious instance of God dealing graciously and yet dealing marvelously with his servant and equipping him for the work that lies ahead of him. Now, let me in one sense, you might say, you think what I'm going to say now is a digression. I don't think it is. This raises with me, and I speak particularly as a minister of the gospel, it raises with me the whole question of God coming to an individual, to a man, and calling him and sending him forth in service for the rest of his life. What is a call of God? That's the question. What is a call of God? Say, particularly to the work of the ministry or missionary work. Indeed, is there such a thing? Isn't it true that all Christians are called of God to be his servants? Well, yes, in one sense, of course that's true. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God has called you. You have responsibilities placed upon you. But does that constitute a call of God to serve God in a special way? I argue no. And I know in putting it like that, I'm flying in the face of many people today who would say, well, no, what happened to Isaiah, what happened to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to these other Old Testament prophets, that was something that in that sense was limited to them. There was something special about them. They were being called to be prophets, God's spokesman. Or if you go on to the New Testament, you read at the beginning of the Gospels how the Lord called 12 disciples to be apostles, and they sent them out then into the world, subsequently added to them the apostle Paul. But they were apostles. You don't have apostles today. You don't have prophets today. So you can't take those Old and New Testament instances and apply them today. All Christians are called. And if you want to ask what is a call to the ministry, well, you can answer it very rationally. Here's a man. He's got a desire to spread the gospel. He's a reasonably intelligent man. He can speak. He's got a measure of understanding of the Bible. He doesn't get confused and mixed up when he's seeking to explain the basics of the gospel. What more do you want? That is a call of God. And I would say no, 1,000 times no. You need something more than that. Let me quote to you Spurgeon. He's commenting on Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, where the text says, I have made thee a watchman. Spurgeon says, here we read a true account of the making of a minister. God alone can do it. Two things are absolutely requisite to make a man a preacher, namely, one, special gifts, such as perception of truth, simplicity, aptness to impart instruction, some degree of eloquence, and intense earnestness. But secondly, special call. Every man who is rightly in the ministry must have been moved thereto, of the Holy Ghost. He must feel an irresistible desire to spend the whole of his life in his master's cause. No college, no bishop, no human ordination can make a man a minister. But he who can feel, as did Bunyan, Whitfield, Berridge, or Rowland Hill, the strugglings of an impassioned longing to win the souls of men, may hear in the air the voice of God saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. And I think Spurgeon is absolutely right in putting it like that. There needs to be a special call of God for a man to be a minister and serve him. No, I know that you might say is, in one sense, a digression, perhaps, from the burden of this text. But I've become increasingly concerned at the number of men that I encounter who are almost drifting into the ministry. And if you speak to them about a call, they almost look at you as if you're some sort of mystic who's scraping about for voices in the air and things like that. And it seems to me they've not understood that God is a God who deals with men individually and in an experiential way, as he's dealing with Isaiah here. Now, the necessity for this, of course, you might say, is clearly indicated in the remainder of the chapter. God has called him. What sort of reception is he going to have? Go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. That's going to be the effect of your ministry, Isaiah. And he had a long ministry. It stretched over four kings, I think it was, a long period of time that he had to carry on with this ministry. And indeed, the longer he went on, it must have been harder and harder. And what sustained him? The fact that it was God who had commissioned him. Yes, as we face the present situation with all its discouragements and things that might point us in the direction of despair, you need men who have a sense of calling from God. And that, I think, is what you clearly see here in the case of Isaiah. But I don't want to limit it to people called to the ministry, although I think that's a very important aspect of it. You see, what this chapter is setting before us is a simple truth. God is like this. God deals with men and women. God comes to them. Maybe they're not expecting it. Do you remember the hymn that we sometimes sing? Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. The Christian wasn't expecting it, but suddenly God comes to him. God speaks to him. God somehow deals with him. Now, God is like that. I want to give you another quotation this morning. It's from an old Puritan. His name was John Holland. He's not one of the well-known Puritans, but he was dying. And he knew God dealing with him. And this is what he said. Tell it to the people. Preach it at my funeral. That God dealeth familiarly with men. Do you understand what he's saying? God is not an idea. God is not somebody up there whom remotely we worship. God comes to us. God has dealings with us. We know him. He knows us. He's able to move us. He's able to excite us. He's able to comfort us. He's able to direct us in our lives. God dealeth familiarly with men. Now that surely is the God of Isaiah, the God of this chapter. He comes and he deals with individual Christians. Now, you must look for that. You must expect that. You may not be able to predict when it will happen or how it will happen. Maybe it will come at times when you least expected it and when everything seems to be in trouble and turmoil. And then God comes to you as perhaps never before. And you realize all is well. You've got strength to go on. You've got wisdom. You've got direction. You know that come what may, God is never going to abandon you. Don't just reduce Christianity to the level of ticking a number of boxes in which you believe. God is to be known. He's to be experienced. You have it in the Old Testament. You certainly have it in the New Testament as well. And this whole chapter, it sets before us a God like that. But I fear that many Christians, they've ruled this out. They don't reckon that God can come to them. They come to a service like this. They're not expecting to meet with God. They've worked out the individuals they want to see and perhaps what they want to say to them or questions that they want to ask them. But it's as if the service itself is almost incidental. They'll sing their hymns. Somebody will preach. Somebody will pray. But if you ask them, why are you going to the house of God? Are you going to meet with God? Are you going with the desire that there'll be an openness of heart about you so that God will come and deal with you? Oh, they're not that sort of person, they would say. They're not enthusiastic. They're much more ordinary, much more mundane. And yet, God deals familiarly with men. And when we come to his house, we should come expecting him to meet with us. When we go down on our knees at home, exactly the same is true. We should be looking to meet with God and even be disappointed if we get up from our knees and it's as if nothing has happened. God, the Holy Spirit, is able to come. If I quote to you from Romans chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is able to shed the love of God abroad in our heart. And you know it, and you feel it. God deals with us. Now here's him dealing with this great man, Isaiah. Humbles him to the dust, but in so doing, causes him to hope in God. So friend, where does that leave you? Do you know this God? Do you trust in him? Are you living, as it were, at the level of superficiality as far as any spiritual experience is concerned? Have you ruled out that possibility? Cry to God. Cry desperately. Can I take you back to that psalm again? When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And then those last couple of verses. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.